Come before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, how deep is your love? Deep, deep love, Lord. You reach into the bowels of this humanity, and that you call us, and that you saved us, Father, through your Son. Lord, we are not worthy to know, let alone utter your name, but in your goodness and in your mercy, you called us, and you helped us understand who you are. Today, Father, we're gathered here this morning to learn from you and to hear your voice from your word, Lord. And so we ask, Lord, that you will direct our hearts and our minds here today. Come under the authority of your word, Father. You have indeed given us ears to hear and eyes to see. And Lord, we ask this morning that you will enable us to hear. Enable us to be the people that see your word and to see you rightly, to know ourselves rightly, so we can live rightly for you, Father. You're a good God. We love you this morning. We thank you for being so good to us. We pray and ask your blessing on this service, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 10. This last Sunday, we will resume where we left off the previous Sunday with our friend Cornelius, the Roman centurion, a Gentile, God-fearer, a person who come to love and appreciate the people of Judea, the Jewish people. And he was a man of prayer, and he gave alms, and he did good things for the Jewish people. But there was still yet something that he was missing in his life. This will help fill in part of the narrative that we'll be looking at here today. It's a large narrative text, so we'll be beginning in Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey, as they drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray in about the sixth hour, and then he became very hungry, and he wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet, bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But he said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. And they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surname Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them to you." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and he said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason do you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged with them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And he talked with him, and he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent for you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." This is a large narrative text here this morning, and if we were to go through this verse by verse, we might be here till late in the afternoon. And so I felt it wise and more profitable for you and I if we viewed this more as an overview by way of a thematic themes here. And there's four themes that I want to really hit on here this morning. This is part of the insert in your bulletin there by way of an outline. We're going to be looking at the themes here this morning of preparation. We'll be looking at the theme of obedience, the theme of always reforming, and the theme of moving beyond prejudice. And when we dig into this text here this morning, the first one thing that we need to observe is by way of preparation. Notice how the Lord prepares the hearts of people. God is extremely gracious in preparing the hearts of His people. Preparation is a two-way street in this particular text here. We have Cornelius. He just simply wake up one morning and have a vision of an angel appearing before him. There were things that were happening in the life of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, to prepare him for this event here. Cornelius is prepared in the sense of, first of all, being posted in Judea. Out of all of the posts that the Roman army and the empire could have placed him at, he was strategically and he was intentionally placed in Judea. He didn't make this happen. It wasn't random. It wasn't by chance or by way of good luck or fortune. God took Cornelius and He placed him in Judea. He placed him strategically in Judea in a place where God's Word was prominent. He placed him in a place where not only the Word of God was prominent, but worship and knowledge of the one true God was common there. And through the course of his time being posted here, Cornelius became aware of the one true God. He encountered Scripture. He became a God-fearer, not fully in understanding things rightly up to this point, but he had come to have an appreciation for God's Word. He was a man of prayer. He was a man that was compelled by his faith to not only be engaged in prayer with the one true God, but he come to embrace the Jewish people. They became dear to his heart, and he did good things for them. The vision that he had, that too, it was not by random chance or accident. It's not just a random vision. This is a very strategic and a very important vision. Cornelius not understanding the meaning or the purpose at this time. This vision was in clear, broad daylight. This was not a figment of his imagination. He indeed saw and heard an angel of the Lord appear before him and give him very specific instructions. Cornelius is being prepared here. Peter is being prepared. And not just in this narrative. We could go and look back at the scope of Peter's life and see how God prepared him for this event. Peter was prepared in the sense that the day that he saw Jesus and he heard him teaching and he saw this miracle of the fish being gathered by the fishermen into the net. And Peter realizes who Jesus is and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a vile man. I'm an evil man." And Jesus' response, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." It is from that day that Peter is beginning to be prepared for the task that God has laid out for him. The following of Christ during his earthly ministry, the many times when Peter heard Jesus teaching, having God as a teacher, the miracles that Jesus performed, the transfiguration of watching Christ transform into his glorified state before his eyes, the crucifixion, the death, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the engagement, the appearance of Christ after his resurrection and talking with Jesus and the confrontation. "Do you love me more than these, Peter? If you love me more than these, feed my sheep." The ascension of Christ. All these things and events here were helping Peter prepare his heart for what God was about to do in this particular setting. Oh, but there's more. We didn't really look at it in depth last time, but we notice back here in chapter 10, beginning with verse 6, it says why he was lodging with Simon, a tanner. We kind of miss this in our culture. It helps to go back into ancient culture and ancient times. Tanners were people that labored in the work of animal skins. They produced leather goods. They were high in demand then. With leather goods, you can make belts, sandals, shoes. You can make helmets and shields for soldiers. There's many uses for leather in ancient times, but there's also a Levitical law forbidding Jewish people to have contact with the carcasses of some of these animals. Simon is lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner. It says there that Simon the Tanner's house was by the sea. I don't know if they had city ordinances or things like that, but we know through the work and vocation of someone working extensively as a tanner harvesting animal hides, there are carcasses and therefore there is a stench, there is an odor. Probably a reason why hog farmers can't come in the city limits and set up shop, is there? There's a reason for that. There's a zoning law. There may have been something like this in the time of tanners. If a Jewish person was to come in contact with some of these carcasses, they would be defiled. They would be ceremonially unclean until evening, and there would be a purification ritual for them to have to go through. We look, and we won't turn to it here this morning, but in Leviticus chapter 11, there is an extensive portion of this chapter dedicated to animals that are clean and that can be consumed for food, and animals that are not clean. You're not to come in contact with these animals. If you so much as touch a carcass of one of these animals, you will be defiled. In fact, God uses the word an abomination. If any of the parts of these carcasses of these animals come into contact with eating utensils or drinking vessels, things of that nature, those vessels are to be destroyed. They're no good. They're to be cleaned. This was a Old Testament Hebrew law. Some things are starting to change here now. We talk about the vision that he has here. Peter has this vision, and of all times to have this vision, he's really, really hungry. If you really wanted to get a message through a man here who's really, really hungry, give him a vision of about food. And he sees this vision of this sheet, and it's descending from heaven, and it's filled with all kinds of animals, four-footed, creeping. And obviously there's animals in here that are unclean. They're not on the dietary list. They're not on the menu for Jewish people. And when we look at this, it's interesting to see that as Peter sees this, this vision has been given to him no less than three times. We stop and think, and we don't really interact with it a whole lot here, but even in verse 23, Peter is lodging. He has Gentiles into his home, and he's lodging with them. And the long story short here is that God has taken some particular steps to prepare not only Cornelius, but to prepare Peter for the things that are about to happen here. I don't think Peter has any idea that he is being prepared to preach one of the most important sermons of his life. He doesn't fully understand that yet. And Cornelius himself is being prepared for something that he does not understand how great this is, that his incident that we will be looking at in the weeks to come is going to be sort of like a textbook case. Jewish leaders are going to come back and look at the incident that happened with Cornelius and his household, and they're going to be studying and looking over this for quite some time. And so when we stop and think about the work that God does in our lives, prepare us. God is extremely gracious in preparing us for things, isn't he? If we were to look at some examples in Scripture, people who were prepared for great things, it's probably a reason why preparation is a slow process. If God were to unfold his entire plan for you and I think it would not only be extremely overwhelming, I think it might be very intimidating. God was very gracious in preparing Joseph for his role. Joseph may not understood why his brothers despised him so. He may not understood why they sold him into slavery. He may not understood why he was now a servant in Potiphar's house, and his wife has filed some false charges against him. You know, he finds himself in jail. Doesn't understand why he has the ability to interpret dreams and visions and things of that nature, and how God uses that gift to not only pull him out of a jail, but to establish him as second in command out of all Egypt. And then to have not only his brothers, but his father to be reunited with them. And then finally, at the end of it, he gets it. You meant it for harm. God meant it for good. I understand now. God has placed me here. And these things that have happened in my life, the good as well as the bad, God has used these things to prepare me to be in a position to save my family and to help save our nation. I think if God revealed that to Joseph when he had the coat of many colors while he was in his father's home, it would have been extremely overwhelming and intimidating. Look at the case of Moses. Moses being raised in the house of Pharaoh, killing the Egyptian who was abusing fellow Jewish people, Jewish brothers of his, and then to flee into the wilderness, and then to be a shepherd for some 40 years, and then to be in the presence of God at the burning bush. Take your sandals off. The ground that you were standing on is holy ground. I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to go right to Pharaoh's palace. I want you to tell him to let my people go. Their cries have reached my ears. I've heard and I've seen enough. I want my people free. You understand how apprehensive Moses is? Oh, and Pharaoh will be more than agreeable to let all our people go, right? Are you sure you want me to do this? I'm not a good speaker. And all the excuses start to pile up there in the mind of Moses. I'm not a good speaker. Aaron will go with you. Well, what if they ask, who sent me? The I Am sent you. Well, it's overwhelming when God reveals an entire plan to you and I. And there's nothing wrong with God's plan. The weak link is always us, isn't it? The mysteries of God are overwhelming, aren't they? The unsearchable riches of Christ are overwhelming, and they can be intimidating. We look at the life of Job. I think Job had any idea all the things that were happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, the conflict between Satan accusing Job of all these things, that he only worships you because you give him stuff and you protect his things, and if you take his stuff away from you, he'll curse you to your face. And Job never did have any of his questions answered at the end of his time of suffering. But he finally realized who God was. I have heard you with my ear, but now I see with my mind's eye, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Folks, I would like to suggest to you that God is in the work of preparing you and I for things here in our time here today. We not be prepared to do something great and something huge on the scope of evangelicalism or in the scope of the worldwide church, but God is always in the business of preparing your hearts and mind, isn't He? You ever stop to think as a teenager, you're being prepared to be an adult. You may not enjoy the rules at home that mom and dad have for you. You may not enjoy the chores, the tasks that you have to do. But if your parents are followers of Christ and they have you involved in church life and they are striving to live a Christian home, a godly life, there's a reason why your parents are doing those things. They're preparing you, helping you to be a Christian adult. It means that at some point you're going to have to respond to the gospel. You can't hear this message and dismiss it and ignore it and walk away. You have to respond to Christ. And once in Christ, you have to work to conform to the image of Christ, to live a godly life, a life that's pleasing and honoring to the Lord. Maybe we're being prepared for marriage. Maybe you're being prepared to be a Christian spouse. Maybe you and I are being prepared to be a faithful witness in our vocation at work or at school. And we engage the world and the world and its trends and its fads and how they change all the time. How do you and I live a life that's not only pleasing and honoring to God, but how is your life and mine going to be marked distinct and different with our friends who don't know Christ and they don't know the Lord and they need to be saved? Ultimately, we are being prepared to meet the Lord, aren't we? We have had a number of funerals this past year. We have some starting this year already, and we are reminded of the brevity of life. We are reminded again through life, and we are reminded from Scripture that it is appointed unto man once to die. And it is critically important that we be born from above, be born again, that we be born in Christ, and that we be saved from our sins. And if we are being prepared to meet the Lord, it is imperative that we be born again, that we be in Christ. Some of us have been prepared to lose someone we love. A spouse, a parent, sometimes a child. God does these work in our life, and it's a gradual, and sometimes it's a slow process. Sometimes life unfolds very quickly, and we don't have time to prepare for these things. But there's a gradual process of God being extremely gracious with you and I, being very patient with you and I, growing us, preparing us for different tasks that He has for you and I in life. God is one who prepares. We are to be a people that are learners. We are to be a people who are faithful followers of the Lord, even when life becomes very difficult. God does a work in preparing the hearts of His people for specific tasks. Notice obedience. This is the second theme of obedience. And we're talking about obedience on all levels. Again, we have a contrast here between Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius is a soldier, a centurion. A soldier with great authority, not a new soldier. He is a soldier that has earned his rank. He has moved up through rank in time. And being in the context of a soldier, he understands what orders are. And these orders come straight from the top. This is an angel of the Lord. These orders come strictly, specifically from God Himself. And we notice that Cornelius is obedient immediately to this vision and to what God has commanded him to do. Peter, well, he struggles in that area. When we look at Peter's obedience here,
Peter says no to God. The command is very simple. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's response, not so, Lord. I have never defiled myself with anything unclean. Peter has a problem with this, telling God no. We could trace throughout his life in the Gospels to see where Peter has told God no to his face. Jesus foretells of his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, no, Lord, never. These things will never happen to you. We see it once again in the upper room where Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. And when he comes to Peter, you're not washing my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me, Peter. Peter has a problem with telling the Lord no. It's interesting that they're here at Joppa, because the last time a man of God told God no, that would have been a man by the name of Jonah. And that didn't work out too well for Jonah. Peter has a problem here with being faithful and obeying what God has revealed here to him. And humanly speaking, we should understand that in this time and in this context, it would be hard to fully understand and want to obey here. But yet, we're reminded here in Scripture the importance of obedience to the Lord. We are to obey the Lord with what we know as His known will. We are to obey the Lord in all things, and we are to obey the Lord at all levels. The theme of obedience can be traced all throughout Scripture. We could go back to the life, for example, of King Saul. The instructions were very simple. The Amalekites, smite them. Destroy all of them, take nothing from them, and destroy all their livestock. Saul's life was marked early on by partial obedience. And the motivation for not fully obeying God and everything that God revealed to him to do, he feared the people. He feared the voice of the people. He feared the people. He partially obeyed God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says in verse 22, then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. God's desire is that His people obey Him. We may not always understand what God is doing. We may not always understand why. But we are called to obey the things that God has revealed to us with what we know at the time. And if we are to be people whose lives are marked by obedience, I would suggest to you that we will be a church that God can bless and that God can work and move through in our church family and within our community. This theme of obedience is still marked throughout Scripture. In John 14, for example, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Sometimes in the secular world today, we like to hear that God is love, and that God is merciful, and that we should just focus on love and things of that nature. And a good response to those things is indeed God is a God of love, but He's also a holy God. He is also a just God. And if you really love God the way that you say that you do, and if you really love Him enough that you want to invoke a portion of His word, be sure to invoke all portions of God's word. Jesus' own words, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John, again, this is an aged apostle writing much later in his life and in his earthly ministry. John writing here in chapter 5 to the churches in Asia Minor. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The mark of a genuine follower of Christ is a life of obedience. And we are not in any way suggesting this morning that our lives are marked by perfection on our part. We're complete in Christ. There's no issues on the part of the Lord. But the part of you and I dealing with the old flesh, it means that our lives are to be marked by a pattern of obedience. Yes, we will fall. Yes, we will cave into sin, and we will cave into desires of our flesh. And we are to have, in those settings, a 1 John 1:9 experience. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of unrighteousness. Obedience in all levels. Thirdly, I draw your attention here to verse 28. Always reforming. Peter is in the home of Cornelius. We have a Jew in the house of a Gentile, a group of Gentiles. And he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. One of the battle cries of the Reformation was that of semper reforma, or that is, always reforming. And it's helpful for you and I to understand what always reforming is not. Always reforming is not constantly changing and flip-flopping on doctrine and theology, things that God has revealed in His Word that are true and then accurate, things like that. God's truth is absolute truth, and He is an unchangeable God. What always reforming meant when this came out of the Reformation was that followers of Christ are to always reform in the sense of our sanctification. In other words, in embracing that Jesus is God, embracing that God has always been approached by faith alone. We're not adding our works to this matter here. And embracing that there is a literal heaven and that there is a literal hell. And embracing that the Bible is God's Word. Your task and mine is to continuously grow in the things of the Lord. And that's a challenge for you and I because we have that thing called the flesh, the old man. We live in a world that's opposed to God, a world that insists on living with sensuous wisdom. We are living on this side of eternity in a world that has a very real adversary who loves to entrap the people of God, who loves to deceive the hearts of men and to draw people further and further away from God and to draw attention to himself, to worship him and to serve him rather than the one true God. Sanctification and growing and conforming to the image of Christ is an ongoing work. And we are to always be reforming in the sense of living lives that are pleasing and honoring to the Lord. That means that you and I will constantly have to do battle with our mind. We will constantly have to do battle with our flesh. We will constantly have to engage a world that is opposed to the things of the Lord. We need to be very aware that there is a very real adversary in this world and to resist him, to be a people that are conformed to God's Word, a people that are obedient to Scripture, a people who are controlled by the Spirit of God rather than our own mind, our thoughts, rather than our own desires of our flesh, rather than our own feelings and our own emotion. We are to be always reforming. We can go back up to verse 15. Again, the voice spoke to him a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then to look at this last phrase here in verse 28. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter is not having a radical change in theology as far as who Christ is. Jesus is God. He is the God-man. Peter is not struggling to wrestle with, is Scripture really the inspired and inerrant Word of God, or is it just a good book written by wise people? Peter's not struggling in that area. In other words, this is not a theological matter along those lines here. Peter's biggest struggle is, I'm with Gentiles. And we don't always get along. And because we don't get along, we live lives that are separated from one another. And so what Peter is generally wrestling with here is a huge change in understanding and in his mind about Gentile people. And being on the brink of having Gentile people called into the body of Christ. We have a term or phrase for that today. It's called a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift is a very significant shift in what you and I believe is to be right and to be true. Think about that for a moment in your own conversion. I'm not aware of everyone's story here this morning, but some of you have been saved from some very radical backgrounds. Some of you may have been saved from a Roman Catholic background. And if you've been brought up or raised in a tradition where we added to Scripture, where we added works to faith, if you grew up in a tradition where you prayed to Mary, or where you were not allowed to interpret the Bible for yourself, but rather the Pope or ecclesiastical bodies interpreted Scripture for you, and you were required to submit to that, if you grew up in a tradition where you went to confession, where you had to confess your sins to another human priest, in which he would absolve you of your sins, or you were in a tradition where you had to give, or you were encouraged to give money to get loved ones out of purgatory and to make this radical transformation of understanding that God has always been approached by faith alone. We don't pray to other human beings. We pray directly to God through Christ. We add nothing to our salvation by way of our good works. Our works is as filthy rags. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to remedy our condition. This is a work of God. It's by faith alone. That is a huge paradigm shift. even within the evangelicalism and within the body of Christ, there have been some huge, significant paradigm shifts on the part of people. Say, for example, somebody who came from an Armenian background where they were an understanding that man has a free will and that man can choose to respond to God or to hear gospel invitations phrased in the sense that you must choose God and you must allow Christ to be Lord of your life. And again, this may sound like we're splitting hairs this morning, but if you come to a reformed understanding of matters, in other words, shifting from Armenian to a reformed understanding, man has a free will to, man is spiritually dead, we understand that God is sovereign over the matters of salvation. That the depth of your depravity and mine mars us to the point, I can't make the first move in this. I can't step out first and meet God halfway. God is absolutely sovereign, and salvation is a decree from God. I don't allow or make Jesus the Lord of my life. I submit to Jesus as the Lord of my life. That is a huge paradigm shift. I had a very significant paradigm shift when I grew up in the Assemblies of God. We were taught about loss of salvation. You know, these are certain sins where you can lose your salvation, and you need to come to the altar again, and you need to pray the sinner's prayer, and you need to get saved all over again. When I began studying Scripture and when God brought people into my life to point me to our salvation is secure in the hands of God, that was a huge paradigm shift for me to understand that all true saints will truly persevere with the Lord. It doesn't mean that we have perfect lives. It just simply means that my salvation is secure in the hands of God. I'm as saved as I'm ever going to get. And that was a huge shift for me. That changed my outlook on my conversion experience, that helped me understand what real peace and what real hope was in Christ. And to know that I'm secure in the hands of God and no one is able to snatch me from my Father's hand. That was a very huge, significant paradigm shift. It could happen to others in different ways. Others who may have grew up in a charismatic experience where they embrace sign gifts and things of that nature. And then to realize, you know what? Scripture is complete. Scripture is complete. And these gifts were definitely had a place in the early church, but we now have a complete Bible, and we can understand these things more accurately. These are huge paradigm shifts. The interesting thing about paradigm shifts, we don't always handle these things graciously, do we? Sometimes people go through these experiences, and they become bitter from a previous church background they had, or they can become very combative toward one school of thought on areas of theology than they had before. It's hard to temper those feelings sometimes because we're so excited about the things that we learn. We kind of feel like we've been ripped off. We feel like we've been robbed. Sometimes it causes tension with family. Family members see us and they are of a previous church background, and they may see us as being deviant from what family tradition has always embraced. And sometimes that can cause some unique tensions within family matters. We're reminded here today that always reforming is a task for you and I in the church here today. We are to grow in the things of the Lord. Peter was genuinely struggling to understand the place of Gentiles, believers with Jewish believers in the early church. And this would prove to be a challenge in more texts that we're going to be looking at here in the early church. Paul would write, for example, in Colossians 3, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, the Christ is all and in all. This is a huge paradigm shift. We can look at the lives of godly men and women in the Old Testament and New Testament to see how God worked and moved in their lives in a very unique and special way, to see how God was gradually unfolding His plan of having a covenant people to Himself, and how this was a difficult thing for them to understand at times. They had to grow, and especially the early church had to grow in this matter, and it's still a challenge for us here today sometimes in the settings that we live in. And that brings us to our final point here, moving beyond prejudice. Prejudice can be reflected in a lot of ways. In this particular culture here, the prejudice, the tensions between Jewish people and Gentiles, those are some very strongly held feelings and some beliefs with these people in this ancient culture. It was hard for them to get along. It was hard for Jewish people to get along with Samaritans. It's part of the world that you and I live in. You could study this and find it occurring in the Old Testament. We find it occurring in the New Testament. And we see it reflected in our world today. I don't mean to dismiss the matter any, but just to kind of help us understand the world that you and I live in.
I don't mean to quote a song by Billy Joel, but we didn't start the fire. In other words, you and I didn't start this, these tensions that are here. Prejudice could be by way of economic status. Prejudice could be by way of education or lack thereof. Prejudice could be by way of cultural background, skin color, language, things of those nature. And prejudice gives us the false mindset that we are superior than others. You and I didn't start this matter. In one sense, this is the world that you and I have inherited. Oftentimes, prejudice can be learned from friends. Prejudice can be learned from family. There's nothing wrong with God's design, His decree of a covenant people. There's nothing wrong in the sense that God hasn't given us more passages of Scripture to guide us in this matter. The matter, the weak link is always you and I as human beings. It's our hearts. It's our minds. It's our sin nature. We can't get along together. We fight with each other. We don't always understand each other. And sometimes those can present some very unique tensions, some unique challenges in the world that you and I live in. We need to understand that there are elements within your heart and mind that need to be controlled. There are elements within your heart and mind that can cause us to fight with people of a different background. There are elements in this world that if you and I are not careful of, we can be given over to and we can be influenced by that will cause you and I to fight with each other and to devour one another. We need to understand what these pitfalls are, and we need to resist being drawn into those things. In church history, you'll come across significant names, places, and events, things like that. And one of the books I had read for a class I had on church history is a man by the name of Richard Allen. Richard Allen was a former slave. He had been influenced by a Methodist evangelist preacher, had come to know Christ, as well as his slave owner. His slave owner felt that what he was doing was wrong, and so he allowed Richard Allen to buy his freedom. Richard Allen became a member of a Methodist church. In fact, it was in 1787. He was a member of St. George Methodist Church of Philadelphia. This was a church body that was a mixed congregation of black and white. There was an incident one day in which the normal area where black members were allowed to sit was blocked for some reason. And so Richard Allen and there were others that went, and before the service, they knelt down for prayer. One of them was an associate, a friend of his, by the name of Absalom Jones. While Absalom was praying, an usher came up to him and tapped him on the shoulder. "You cannot pray here. You need to go to a different part of the church." Absalom told him, "I'll move when I am done praying." The man tapped him on the shoulder again. "You need to move now. When I am finished praying, I will move and I will not bother you anymore. If you do not move, I will contact the deacons and we will remove you from this floor." He didn't move. Continued to pray. And Richard Allen watched them physically pick up this man and drag him to a different part of the church. It bothered Richard. "We were contributing members of this church. We helped pay for this new floor. Some of us actually helped install it. So you'll take our money and our labor, but we won't be allowed to pray on this floor?" Richard Allen left, and by the year of 1816, he founded, which is now known as the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Now, disclaimer, I'm not endorsing the Methodist Church or the United Methodist Church today. The United Methodist Church today is in no way compared to the Methodist Church of the 1700s and 1800s. It's tolerance of false teaching today, of church leaders who would deny the deity and the resurrection of Christ, a church denomination today that is championing and celebrating lifestyles that Scripture calls an abomination and excludes people from the kingdom of God. John and Charles Wesley were here today to see the Methodist Church. I think they would be deeply grieved to see how off track it's become. My point in this illustration is simply this. We have a church division here based on prejudice. And an entire denomination has started because one group of people, followers of Christ, were not welcomed by the body of Christ. Prejudice is nothing new in Scripture. We could trace it to Jonah. God tells Jonah, "Go to Nineveh. I am pronouncing doom in that city." Jonah could care less. He goes opposite of Nineveh. He goes to Tarsus.
We could look at the life of Christ where the rest of the disciples go to Nathanael. We have found the Messiah. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael's problem was that Nazareth was a pretty obscure city. Could anything prominent or good come out of Nazareth? We have, which we covered in our Sunday school study, on the book of James, chapter 2. There was preference to people within that church family because they were wealthy. They were tempted to cater to the wealthy, to give them the best seats. And those that were not as wealthy sit here at this stool by my feet or come back here and sit on the floor. James has to confront those things. He calls it partiality. He calls it judges with evil thoughts. You've dishonored these people. And James has to remind his church body there that they need to fulfill the royal law. That is, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Peter is not fully understanding the significance of the events that are about to happen here. Gentiles are on the verge of coming in droves into the church body, and the Jewish leaders are going to have to prepare their minds for this. And this is going to be a task for them. This isn't the type of event where a memo is sent out, all department heads get it, great, everybody's on board, we're all on the same page, and this will be a relatively smooth transition. This is going to be a conflict in the early church, and they're going to have their challenges. But folks, when we look at the tensions between Jews and between Gentiles in the early church, particularly as a centurion, he's there doing occupation duty. Just as it was a challenge for them in ancient times to recognize one another in the body of Christ, we have the same standing, same Lord, same baptism, same salvation, same hope, same God. This was going to be a challenge for them to work through and think through. And they would have to work through it. At times do well. At times they would flounder in this matter. We're reminded here in our time today that we may be tempted to view other groups of people as inferior to you and I. We need to start looking at people in Scripture the way that they are. Verse 24. I want you to see something here. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives, and his close friends. In other words, there's more than three people here, right? There's going to be a sizable group that's waiting. Verse 27. And when he had talked with him, he went in and he found many who had come together. A lot of people that were waiting. Cornelius knew the day that Peter was coming. He didn't know the exact time, but he knew the day that he was coming. Cornelius has been busy gathering his family, gathering his close friends. And whether they were God-fearers or whether they were simply close friends of Cornelius, he was gathering them together. And then notice in verse 33, Cornelius speaking to Peter. So I sent to you immediately that you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. Peter was coming to a very large audience on that particular day. And it's a mixed crowd. They're not fellow Jewish people. It's a good thing Peter has some Jewish brethren with him, because he's going to need some witnesses to verify the things that are about to happen here. And so when we look at that here this morning, what will Cornelius and his friends and his family hear? Hypothetically speaking, what if Peter said, no, not going? Lord may have chastised them for that, for not going. Still not going. I don't care. I'm like Jonah. I know you're a God of mercy and compassion. If I warn them, they'll turn to you and you'll forgive them. What if Peter had said no? Peter is looking at men much differently. They're not all unclean and they're not all common. They are human beings, just like you and I. You know, if you were to look in the eyes of those people, first impression a Jewish person may have, what a messed up group of people. Yeah, they are. Just like you. Just like us. We use the term race today because it's a term that kind of helps us understand matters. It's not always the most helpful term. Better term would be cultures. Perhaps ethnic groups. There's one race. It's the human race. The video that we saw here prior to this message was put in this order of service today, and it was by design to help you and I understand
The body of Christ is bigger than what we may think that it is. Different languages, different tongues. The people look different. They talk different. Their foods, their music, their arts are different than you, than yours and mine. But yet they are still human beings created in the image of God. Their eyes, when you look into them, yeah, they are a messed up people just like you and I. And in the midst of us as a human race being fallen, separated from God, God intervenes into our world and mind. He sends His Son to live and to walk among us just like you and I, but yet still fully being God, and yet incredibly, at the same time, being fully man, to live a life that's pleasing and honoring to His Father, to pay the price for your sin and mine. And when we begin to understand and think along those lines, that there is one race, there is a human race, we are all called to be God's image bearers on this side of eternity. That means that we should look at each other differently. That means that we may need to resist the urge to view others as superior and to view others as inferior to you and I. Pastor Tom Askell, in interacting with this same text, wrote these words. As Jews, both Peter and Paul understood this, even though some of their fellow Jews did not. Because the gospel destroys ethnic and racial barriers. Not only is it acceptable for Jewish believers to have fellowship with Gentile believers, it is commendable. Such loving relationships display the glory of God in His method of saving sinners, not on the basis of who they are or what they've done, but on the basis of sheer grace. Our community is a mixed community in many ways. And our community is a community that is desperately in need of the gospel and that's desperately in need to be in a saving relationship with the Lord. God has called you and I to be vessels. He has called you and I to be ambassadors. He has called you and I to be representatives of this great kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. And one of the tasks that God has given to you and I to live godly lives that are pleasing and honoring to Him, He's given you and I the task of sharing this great message with the lost in our community. What will Peter's audience hear? What message will be conveyed to them? Next Sunday, we'll look at that. Let's pray. Father God, what a good and gracious message, and what a good and gracious plan that You have ordained from eternity past, Father, to call a people to Yourself who were once not a people. You've called us, Father, to be salt and to be light. You have been gracious in giving us the gift of eternal life, Father. And when we look back at our own history, we can trace our history back to Acts chapter 10 and other portions of Your Word, Father. Lord, we stand here amazed this morning. We have been incredibly blessed by Your goodness in calling us and adopting us into Your family, Lord, to be called Your children, Father. And today, Lord, we ask that as we come around the throne of grace with hearts of gratitude and much thankfulness, Father, we ask that You will help us to always reform, to always grow and conform to the image of Your Son. We also ask, Father, that You will enable us to resist perhaps the temptations of our flesh to view ourselves as better or superior to others, Father, but rather to recognize all human beings are created in the image of God, and that we are to be salt and light, and that we are to be gracious emissaries and ambassadors of this new message of how You save people, and that You would use us, Father, to call people from all walks of life to serve You and to follow You and to point them toward Your Son, Christ. We love You today, Lord, and we pray and ask Your blessing on this upcoming week. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.